Hey everybody, this week on Pocket Theology, we are continuing our discussion on everybody being a minister. Last week we focused on everybody being a missionary and what that meant. This week we're going to dive into what it looks like for everybody to be a theologian. So go ahead and stay on with us. Hey guys, this is Martin. We just wanted to thank you for being here. This week we're going to continue the discussion on everybody being a minister and talk about what it looks like for everybody to be a theologian. So, Jason, this is your baby. Why don't you greet the people and get us started?
What's up, protein shake?
I like that one.
I just got back from the gym, like literally right before we started recording, so I feel like it was thematic. This is my baby. Is there somewhere specific you want me to start, or you just want me to start talking and you'll jump in?
Just start talking and I'll tell you when to stop.
Okay, so I'll follow your lead from last week, and I will start with a bit of a story. There's this phrase, and Martin, I'm sure you've heard it. Any pastors that are listening to this, I'm sure you guys heard it at some point. This phrase that you hear in Bible college when you take your Greek or Hebrew courses, or maybe when you take your preaching courses, if you take any. The original language or biblical languages are like underwear. They provide support, but no one should see it. And the point of that phrase is, if you know Greek or if you know Hebrew, and they'll extend the idea to like heady theological ideas like justification and sanctification and propitiation and all the eations and other fancy theological terms like eschatology, that you should know that as a pastor, but you really shouldn't talk to your congregations about it. I hate that. It is ridiculously wrong. And here's why. Martin, as of right now, you have enough credits that if you're in a different program, you would have an MA. But because you're in one of the like really fancy, really heady grad programs, you technically don't have the piece of paper. But you have more training than many people with grad degrees do. I do as well.
I have as much as you do. Probably more, actually, because I took a summer course one time.
Yeah, and I did take a fall off, but I started earlier than you. I don't know, but we're close.
I have three credits more than you. I am like 95% sure of it.
Whatever.
And I will keep that forever.
I will give you the three credits. We both have more than a normal MA worth of grad credits, which is objectively a lot of education. We both have an associate's, a bachelor's, and the equivalent of more than a grad degree.
I didn't do an associate's.
Buddy. All right. Well, we both have a bachelor's degree. I have an associate's. And then we have enough credits to have a grad degree, whether or not we've been credited with one. Point is, we have a lot of education. Here's the thing. I have a member of my congregation who has a doctorate. Do you have a doctorate?
Not yet.
Not yet. I don't either. I hope to get one at some point. I have a member of my congregation that is a professor of sociology at a local college. Neither one of us are professors. We might be at some point. Like, I think we've both talked about the idea, but we're not right now. I mean, we're both hardly qualified to teach anything at an undergrad level. So, barely. And there's no way in heck anyone would hire either of us right now. We're too young. We're not experienced enough. We need more education. The point is, there are people in my congregation who have displayed in their careers that they are more academically validated than either of us are. So why is it that I was taught in Bible college that there are things that I'm allowed to know that members of my congregation aren't allowed to know, like the biblical languages or like fancy theological terms?
Okay, so let me start off with a few things. First, this is the same argument about teaching real theology to high schoolers and middle schoolers. If they can learn algebra too, they can understand justification, right?
Yes.
It's all over youth ministry, Facebook and TikTok. So that's why I was like, oh, I know where this is going. Also, mm-hmm. I apologize to our listeners. I didn't realize this was an extension of your rant from like 2 days ago when we were texting. So this is a very weighted discussion.
This is something I feel very passionately about. There's not a lot of things where I feel like I have an opinion that's like not popular. Well, I guess it depends on what circle you're in. But normally I'll be able to be like, I can point to a famous pastor or theologian that agrees with me. And this is an area where I can't point to anyone notable who's saying this. Now, a lot of people on the ground might be, but I can't point to like, I can't be like, oh yeah, Craig Groeschel or Andy Stanley or someone says this, because they don't. They don't.
Tim Mackey doesn't say it, but he does it.
Who does?
Tim Mackey.
Yes, that's fair. Tim Mackey has made a career of making like academia approachable. So that is fair. So maybe there are some famous people I could point to.
So let me start off with where this comes from, because I think I understand it.
Okay.
So I'm in a very academic context. I'm in a college town. A large section of my congregation was or is teaching at Iowa State University. So like there's a bunch of people in my church who are well educated. One of them is actually younger than me and will graduate with his doctorate next year or the year after, something like that. He did a master's degree, bachelor's degree combination, and his degree's in math. So, like, it doesn't really count.
Buddy. What? The last time I took a math class, I was a junior in high school. Like, don't even... I don't want to be in proximity to this guy because his geometry might rub off on me.
Chat, if you're listening to this, I love you, buddy. Anyways, so he's like 2 weeks younger than me, but
dang.
Central specifically prepared us for very rural ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Very rural, like nowhere near a city. Like near a city, a couple hours away. So when they prepared us for stuff, they assumed, and part of it is, our professors also trained in the 80s and the 70s when education was, you know, the enemy. But I think that part of it is they don't expect our congregation to have really like any formal education beyond what we do. And so, especially like in rural churches, even in my church, honestly, while a good chunk of my congregation is professors or was professors and like teaching at a college level, there's also a really big chunk of my congregation that never graduated from high school. And so the idea, I think, is make sure that the lowest people on the educational totem pole understand, and then let the people up here ask questions so they can know more. The problem is the people up here don't ask questions.
I'm going to cut you off, because I really dislike something that you're implying here.
Please do. We're going to fight. Duke it out.
The implication here is that someone with less formal education is therefore less capable of grasping complicated topics. So one of the probably most theologically informed people in my congregation, excepting the people who actually went to Bible college, and we have a large number of people who have. So obviously there's me and Brandy, and then Maggie, my wife. So us... Me and my wife are youth ministers.
And you have the one dude.
And then we have a guy who went to Lincoln. His name's Mitch. We have a girl who took a couple semesters. I say girl. She's like 10 years older than me. We have a lady who went to Lincoln for a few years, like kind of as a gap year kind of thing, or a few semesters as a gap year kind of thing before she went into a secular school. She wanted to learn more about Jesus and went to Lincoln for a little bit. We have a preacher's kid who went to, I want to say, a Baptist Bible college, but I'm not sure where.
Them dirty Baptists.
For a couple semesters, for the same reason, just wanting to learn more about Jesus before going into the secular workforce. And then our church secretary as well has gotten a certificate from Central, same school that Martin and I and my wife and etc. have graduated from. So we actually have a lot of people with Bible college backgrounds, which is super cool and super unique about our congregation. There's not a lot of congregations our size that can name that many people with at least a semester or two in Bible college or seminary. That's super awesome.
It's already the thing is,
one of the most theologically literate people in my congregation is a guy named Jared, who is a plumber. And to my knowledge, never spent a single semester in any college of any kind. He's just smart. And he listens to podcasts and he reads books, and this sort of stuff interests him. So formal education has no correlation to IQ. In fact, I think you can argue from the data that formal education has a lot more to do with opportunity and the wealth of your family of origin than anything else. People are more likely to graduate college if they come from a wealthy family than if they come from a poor family, even if their IQ and standardized testing scores are lower than the people they're being compared to. To a point, there's a certain point where intelligence will take over. But like, the point is, wealth is a better indication of formal education than intelligence is. So you drive. Will have people, no this matter is, where drive is a part of it.
This but is also my, like, my argument. Okay. Many, you're right. I did appear to judge based on formal education levels. But in reality, the majority of my congregation has no drive to educate themselves, which is why they don't, they didn't went to college or go to college.
Or why they never presented to them in an approachable way. Because taking the example of Jared was apparently very knowledgeable before I even got here. But he wasn't very involved, and he would admit that himself. I don't know if he listens to this or not. If you do, hi, Jared. Love you, bud. But
hi, Jared.
He did not seem, as far as I know, to be very engaged before I got here. But I got here as a younger minister, had a little bit more of a direction than my predecessor did, and was like, we're going to get things done. We're going to get going. And I reached out to him and I challenged him to lead a ministry and I challenged him to lead communion. I don't know if he was doing that or not, but I was like, I want you to do this. And I've had a lot of conversations with him, challenging him to try to do communion meditations in different ways. I'm still trying to get him to preach a sermon. He won't do it quite yet, but I'm going to get him one day. And then started a men's group that's very conversation-based, where I get to challenge him constantly to try to answer his own questions. So he'll say, well, what I don't get is in verse 6 of this chapter, and then Jesus says this, but then I know this passage over in Romans where Paul says this, and I don't get how that works together. And instead answering him all the time. Sometimes I just answer him, but sometimes I go, I don't know, what do you think? What do you think we should do with that? And he always says, I hate it when you do that. But the thing is, he's smart enough to figure it out. And he's just one example. He's my case study here. But there's tons of people in my congregation that they worked in coal mines until all the coal mines in the area shut down. And they were police officers or farmers or contractors or whatever, and they don't have formal education. And maybe it would appear to my predecessor. I don't know, because I never met the guy. I only know what I've heard about him. But it might have appeared to him that these people have no drive. But the reality is, maybe they just never had a good pastor. And I'm sorry if that sounds really harsh, but it is what it is. Maybe they just never had a good pastor. Maybe they never had a good preacher. Maybe they never had someone that said, call me when you have questions, I will answer them. Maybe they just never had that. And that is not, to remind everyone here, Martin is an associate minister. Functionally, he's primarily responsible for youth ministry. He's starting to take over the discipleship ministry in their church, but that's like a work in progress. So Martin, I know, is a good pastor who would do these things. I don't know his senior minister, so maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. I don't know the guy, so I'm not going to pass any judgment. That's not my place. I just think sometimes we look at someone and we say that person has no drive, and the reality is they have drive. They've had no opportunity. And in the context of the church, that means they've never had a leader in charge of them that has challenged them to grow and given them the opportunity to. So this brings me back to the original force of my rant. Our people are smart. If you want to play the odds, the average person will be within one standard deviation of the average IQ score. Okay? And pastors, surprise, surprise, are people, which means pastors, I am willing to bet, will be, on average, within one standard deviation of the average IQ score in their given population. What that means is your average pastor isn't any smarter than your average person. So if you, for those pastors who are listening to us right now, if you are a pastor and you were taught something in Bible college, the average person in your congregation, regardless of whether they have a GED, a high school diploma, a bachelor's degree, or whatever their formal education is, the average person in your congregation is as smart as you are. Okay? That's just it's the way it probably works out. Now, maybe you're an exception. Maybe you're a genius. Maybe you're a Tim Mackey or an NT Wright or someone who's just blazingly intelligent, in which case, good for you. But your programs that you walk through are still designed for normal people. So whatever you were taught in Bible college, your congregation is probably smart enough to learn. So why are you not teaching them? The only reason why pastors don't teach everything they learned in Bible college to people in their congregation is either because they think they're not interested, in which case, shame on them. At least give people the opportunity. Or because, and I think this is more often the case, because they don't trust their people to learn it. Because they honestly think their people are too stupid to learn theology or to learn at least a handful of words in biblical languages. And the reality is, when I walk up on stage on a Sunday, and I think I am an intelligent person, I honestly do. I'm sorry if that sounds cocky. I assume that the majority of people in the room are as smart or smarter than I am. I don't know, because I'm not IQ testing everyone. I don't know where I land in that room, but I'm just going to assume that everyone in that room can understand anything that I've learned if I explain it in words that they can get. So if I stand up there and I start just rattling off Hebrew and Greek words and using theological terms that no one knows, of course, I'll sound like I'm speaking an alien language because they haven't had the chance to learn those things. But if I'm preaching and I say, there's a fancy theological word that I want you guys to remember right now. The word is justification. Can you say justification? And everyone goes, justification. And I go, oh, that's not good enough. Say it one more time. Justification. They go, justification. And then I click the slide to the next slide and the word's written up there and there's a definition for it. Guess what? People can learn a new flipping word.
I just want to say this, Jason. If you're the person that makes them say words from the stage, boo you.
It's engagement, man. You got to get people to wake up and then you say, we're remembering this. If you walk away with nothing else, you're remembering this. And guess what? It works. Because I've done it with, I do it more often with Greek words than I do with like fancy English theological words. And I'll make them repeat it after me. And then I'll say, it means this. And I'll have them repeat it. And then I'll say, it means this. This is important. And then I'll refer to it time and time again throughout the sermon because repetition is how you remember information. How did you learn your ABCs?
I don't know. Probably a song.
Yeah. Which you repeated over and over again until you had it memorized. You learn information. Like rote data, you learn through repetition. So I'll have people repeat it and I'll repeat it to them over and over again. And I've gotten to the point where I can stand up on stage and say, the word here in this verse is agape. Can you say agape? And everybody goes, agape. And I'll be like, I've used this word before. What does it mean? And half my congregation goes, love. And I'm like, yeah, but a certain kind of love. And I'll hear someone in the audience answer me and be like, self-sacrificial love. Or love that's an action, not an emotion. And these are all definitions I've used for the word before that I've repeated over and over again. That's a word that comes up a lot. But the point is, people know what that word means because I've taught them. They're smart enough to learn. People in your average church, they're smart enough to learn difficult concepts. But their pastors assume they're too stupid to. And that's a shame. Because it is my heartfelt conviction that every Christian is called to be a theologian. And nearly every Christian is mentally equipped to know all the things their pastor knows. They just need someone to give them a chance.
So I'm going to take a second here because you used the line, and I also want to use the line. Everybody is a theologian. So here's, Jason and I did not communicate well on what this was going to be when we, you know, talked about it priorly, but I'm going to do my rants about what I thought it was going to be. Everybody is a theologian, and here's what that means. What that means is
what it means to Martin.
This is what it means, period. Theology is the study of God, which means that if you are a theologian, you are somebody who holds a theology or teaches a theology. And if you are a theologian, that means that you have a defined view of what God is. And here's the thing, most of us do, and we just don't know what that always means. So here's what I mean. I mean, Jason, if I say, are you a Calvinist or nah?
No, I'm an Arminian.
That's, yeah, I knew the answer, but I'm asking. Most of the people that I've run into are Calvinists that don't know they're Calvinists. So here's what I mean by that. What I mean is, when bad things happen, God has a plan. But when good things are happening, it's because we're doing good things.
It's not because God has a plan. It can't be both. If everything has to happen according to God's plan, which is Calvinism, but also when good things happen, it's because we're doing the good things and we deserve the credit for it, then those can't coexist. Because bad things can't just happen because God said so, and good things can't just happen because we did them. Bad things happen because bad people exist. Or good things happen because that's also part of God's plan. And there's so many people that I have interacted with that I'm actually going to share a story again.
Before you share the story, I'm going to try to summarize what I think you're saying just to make sure we're on the same page. What you're saying is, in essence, whether or not you decide to sit and think about it and use fancy theological terms or whatever, you have no option but to engage in theology. You have, whether or not it makes sense, whether or not it's internally consistent, you have opinions about God, about the divine, about what the Bible is, about what prayer is, and whether or not it works. You have opinions about these things, even if you don't sit down and think about them very often. Therefore, everyone is a theologian, because as a human being, you have to have some sort of opinion on these matters. It's not a choice. It's just something you do almost automatically.
Exactly.
Okay. I would agree with that. Just the direction that I'm going is I'm saying that we as Christians must go deeper than automatic opinions. We have to examine them in light of scripture, in light of logic and philosophy, that we need to try to make these things consistent and sensical and in line with the words of Jesus.
Which is
so I'm just taking it a step further, but I do agree with you.
Yeah. So a couple of months after I got to the church that I'm at, one of the families had a miscarriage, which was an extremely depressing time for them, for the church. I didn't know them well. But I said, hey, can I talk to you guys really quick? Like, how are you doing? Like, how's your uterus? Can I do anything for you guys? And they said, what are you doing talking to me? And I was like, what do you mean? And they said that there had been so much bad theology surrounding, this isn't their words, these are my words, there had been so much bad theology surrounding this that they didn't understand how, like, I could be showing compassion and love to them. So, people, first of all, a lot of people get their ideas about God from Facebook instead of from the Bible. So, some people were talking about something that their grandma told them or something they found on Facebook that said, when you have a miscarriage, it's because the baby wasn't supposed to be human. It was supposed to be an angel, which theologically, humans don't become angels, in case anyone needed that. But also, miscarried babies don't become angels either. Like, that's just a bad explanation for that.
And any theology that affirms that death is an intentional part of God's design and not a byproduct of sin is a faulty theology. But
yes,
anyway.
So, one of the other things that people had said to their faces was, they miscarried because they sinned. Here's what I'm saying. This is bad theology that just comes out instinctively. There are some times that you'll run into this and you'll say, oh, I didn't mean that. That's not the way I meant to say that. But sometimes it's the idea. So there's a guy at my church who always says he fully believes in free will. He fully believes in free will until he starts teaching. And then it's all God's plan. Everything that happened was because of God's plan. But you can't have both. So clearly what that means is when you look at scripture, you see Calvinism, you believe Calvinism, but you also think that there's free will, but you're not really sure. So when you teach, that's what it becomes. Everybody has to have a flushed out idea on what they believe on Jesus. Otherwise, when you get asked about it, you're going to start talking out of your butt and it's going to reveal problems in what you believe. That's where I was going with this. Is without a defined view of who God is, everybody will see your very clear flaws on who you think he is.
Yes. And there's a specific term that I will introduce in a minute that our audience will learn together. And just to irritate you, I'm going to pretend that I'm preaching to a live audience and I'm going to make them repeat it in their cars or wherever they are. I'll have no way of knowing if anyone actually does, but I'm going to do it purely to irritate you, Martin. This is a good time for me. So that'll be my second step. We'll relate directly to what you just said. But I want to introduce something else first. So I have asserted everyone is a theologian. If you want my proof text for this, a potential proof text for this, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. So that's one verse that I would point to. And actually, I'll give you another one as well. Paul in Philippians 2:12 says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Peter, the point of Peter is saying, you know, be ready intellectually. And he places a big emphasis in that passage on actions. But the idea is, and always necessary, be prepared to make your faith seem reasonable, to answer those who doubt, to answer those who have intellectual disagreements, to answer those who say, well, Christians, we can't trust them. They're traitors to the Roman Empire. Or in our case today, you know, well, they hate gay people, or they're all bigots, or they all whatever. Live in such a way, speak in such a way, and be knowledgeable enough about your faith that you can respond to that appropriately and gently. But also, Paul in Philippians, continue to work out your own faith with fear and trembling. And part of that is in awe of God, continue to be more and more and more obedient to him. But part of that is also intellectually continue to pursue knowledge of God, which is a good thing. Even knowledge of God that doesn't change how you behave, because like what you believe about like whether Jesus will come before or after a period of tribulation, or whether there'll be no actual period of tribulation at all. It's just a symbolic way of talking about right now. If that went over your head, don't worry about it. It's heady theology stuff that I don't have time to explain right now. If you want to learn more about it, though, text me or call me or email us, because we'll do an episode on it. But regardless of what you think about tribulation and when Jesus will come back, it doesn't really affect the way that you live today. Not too much, not too directly. But that knowledge of God, pursuing that knowledge, is an innate good. So do it. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. Your actions, your thoughts, your words, all of it. So do that. In light of that, in light of those proof verses, I want to say there's kind of three big steps that I would say everyone needs to take that will prepare you to be a theologian, to do what Martin says you need to do, what I'm saying you need to do, to make yourself have a examined and clear view of God and what he wants from you and what the Bible wants for you and what the Bible is and all of that sort of stuff. First of all, this one should be obvious. You've heard it from your pastor 100 times, no matter where you go to church. Read your Bible. Just read it. Open it up and read it. And the first time you read it, if you've never read it before, if it's been a long time, it's going to make no sense to you at all. You might remember a sermon or two as you're flipping through it, or a podcast or so. You know, you might get to Jonah and be like, oh, hey, I think Martin and Jason talked about that a couple months back, because we did. But don't let that first time through discourage you when you're really confused. Read it again. Because the Bible is designed to be read over and over and over and over again. So read it again. Look up some sermons on passages that are difficult, or buy a commentary like we've recommended a couple episodes ago. Study the scriptures. Read them intently. That's step one. That'll start to form some opinions for you. But then you'll see these passages that disagree with each other, where one passage seems to talk about how we have no free will, or at least it kind of seems to read that way. And there's this commentary you read that said that when the Bible says this fancy word predestined, that it means that God just picks some people and other people he doesn't pick, and we don't get a choice in the matter. So what do I do with that? Well, that brings you to step two, which is, here's your fancy theological term. Everyone ready? We're going to take off Martin together. The word is systematics. Can you say that? Can you say systematics? I feel like Dora the Explorer right now.
Can you say systematics?
So systematics is a branch of theology that means or refers to the practice of looking at a bunch of different opinions you might have on various different aspects of who God is, different, to use a kind of semi-fancy words, they're truth claims that we call doctrines. So these are individual statements like human beings are made in the image of God. That is a statement that I'm claiming is true. It's a truth claim. That is a doctrine known as the Imago Dei. So a doctrine is just a religious truth claim. I'm going to take, as I read through scriptures, I'm going to end up taking a bunch of different claims from scripture, a bunch of different explanations or facts that I think the scriptures are trying to teach me. And some of them are going to be wrong, but it's what I think the scriptures are saying. Those are called doctrines. Systematics is taking all the doctrines and trying to fit them together without them contradicting each other. And what you'll realize is, like the example Martin gave earlier, you'll say, oh, I believe that human beings have free will. That is a doctrine. The doctrine of free will is a religious truth claim. It's a doctrine. But then you'll realize, but whenever I teach, then I emphasize God's will so much, which is something referred to as the sovereignty of God or a high view of the sovereignty of God. I emphasize that so much that it makes it seem like people don't have free will. So I have a contradiction in the things I think. They don't line up with one another. So which one of these things do I think is true? And the way that you kind of break the tie is by returning to the scriptures and studying it, looking at what the church has taught over the centuries, logically thinking through which one would be the most logical solution, and last of all, your own personal experience in that order. Those things together are called the theological authorities, or my favorite term, the Wesleyan quadrilateral, named after a guy named John Wesley. So you go through in that order. What does scripture say? What does tradition say? What does logic and reason say? And last of all, of last importance, what does my own personal experience say? And you want to go through, and you'll be doing this your entire life. You'll never be finished. You'll constantly be reevaluating. But you want to take all the things that you think about God and about people and about the way the world works and constantly be comparing them and refining them and trying to make them as consistent as possible. And that is systematics. So first of all, study scripture. Second of all, do systematics constantly. And third of all, do both those things again in community. Go to church. Go to small group. Talk about the Bible with people, have respectful and loving arguments with them that will help you to be a better Christian who is more consistent. You will learn new doctrines. You will see where your doctrines disagree because you're disagreeing with other people and they point out where you're being inconsistent, and you will learn to love and follow Jesus better because you are with other people. So in summary, how do you do theology in your life? Study scripture, do systematics, and be in community. Do all three of those things, and you will practice theology well. And you don't need a fancy degree to do it. Everyone is a theologian. You need to do those three things if you're going to serve God well. Martin, I've been talking for forever because this is a rant I'm very passionate about. What do you have? Are there any thoughts that triggered for you, stories, whatever?
Not really. We, as a church, have accepted a very low low education level where you just have to accept that Jesus died for your sins and now you're a Christian. And in reality, that's a good starting point, but that's not where you're supposed to end at. So
the pastor in the church where I grew up used to say all the time that there's too many Christians that all they ever learn about Jesus is that he saved me from my sins. And those people are probably saved, but they're just going to slide in under the pearly gates at the last minute. That's the way that he put it. And you shouldn't be satisfied with sliding in under the gate at the last minute as it closes. Like, try to do better, man. God created you and he gave so much for you, and a being that is the antithesis of death, a being that is life itself, died for you. He deserves better than you just using him as a get out of hell free card.
That's what I call it.
Yeah, I know. I'm sure I got that phrase from you, and I really like it.
I love it. So on that note, we want to thank you guys for listening to us. This is something Jason and I like doing, but if you guys are listening to us, you clearly also at least enjoy it. So thank you guys for being a part of this. If you appreciate us, you know, go ahead and leave us a 5-star review, or you can send me $5. I'm not sharing it with Jason this time, but
that's fine.
Give us a 5-star review. If you didn't like it, well, go home and rethink your life.
Keep it to yourself. We are sensitive.
Exactly. And on that note, we will talk to you guys next week.